The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Well, Martin, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you. I do hope you'll make this Thursday, as Wes says, a key feature in your diary, or Tuesday lunchtime, where we are looking at the same passage each week as we look at on Thursday. Do feel free to invite friends and colleagues. We're going to be, as I've said several times, working through this eyewitness account of the life and teaching of Jesus. As I say, if you would like to explore it further, there are lots of people here who are able to read through it personally with you. So what I'm going to be doing is just taking one or two key features each week of John's account, exploring it, and then encouraging you or a colleague, if they're coming, to join with you and to read through the narrative for yourself. A lot of people haven't read a gospel for themselves as an adult, and it's a great thing to do, and we've got notes to help you and all sorts. So if you'd like that, then please do just tick the box at the bottom there. Now, 30 years ago this summer, I gave my first three ever public talks on the Christian faith. I was 21 at the time, and one of those talks was, "What does Jesus offer?" And I remember giving a talk with a series of headings: pardon, power, peace, purpose, which I think I can say are great headings because they were actually given to me. I think I nicked them off somebody else and just kind of filled in. It wasn't a bad way to start learning to speak. There was an audience of about 100 teenage boys, and as a 21-year-old young army officer, I can tell you that was far more frightening than anything I've faced for a long time, and certainly a lot more intimidating than working in the city, 100 teenage kids. Now, today I want to return to that question: what is it that Jesus offers? And in a city where, you know, one could say pretty much literally anything is on offer, I want us to see that what Jesus offers is not only essential, it is also unique, and it is sufficient for life and eternity. So it is a very, very remarkable thing. Well, of course, in John's Gospel, John tells us that he's writing so that we might have life in the name of Jesus. He tells us that in chapter 20. And our aim is to begin to explore what this life looks like. What is the life that Jesus offers? Well, you can see that what we're looking at is eyewitness testimony. I think this part of John chapter 1 reads so like eyewitness material, doesn't it? It's personal testimony. Personally, I think John, the author of the Gospel, is the second unnamed disciple from verse 35. There were two disciples. John only names one of them, and it's typical of John to be self-effacing and to remain in the background. And you can see any number of little eyewitness touches. Look at verse 36. John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by. It's just, you know, just a little touch, isn't it? You can imagine Jesus walking by on the bank of the Jordan and John the Baptist looking at him. Verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. Verse 39, it was the 10th hour. And it's full of personal and biographical, geographical detail, isn't it? Andrew, verse 40, was Simon Peter's brother. Simon and Andrew were sons of John. So these individuals are specifically named and placed. Philip comes from Bethsaida, the same time as town as Andrew, Simon Peter, and their dad John. Jesus is from Nazareth, and I love the little touch from Nathaniel. You know, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nazareth was clearly the Tunbridge of first century Galilee or some such, and if you're from Tunbridge, don't lynch me afterwards. So there's no doubt in my mind that John the Baptist here, who you remember from last week, connects us back to the kind of prehistory of Jesus, the great big picture meta-narrative of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is handing on the baton of personal witness from John the Baptist to the apostles. And I just want to touch down, we've bitten off far more than we can chew today, I'm afraid. We won't get to the end. I may be able to sketch some of that out in the questions and notice a couple of things that are on offer. First, full and free forgiveness. Verse 35, he looked at Jesus as he walked by, behold, the Lamb of God. That, of course, is a repeat from verse 29, which we touched on last week. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what we are being introduced to here is this figure, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. What is it that Jesus offers? Full, free forgiveness. Pardon. Notice he is the lamb. The lamb in the Jewish sacrificial system was a sacrificial victim. The lamb refers to the Passover lamb. The lamb refers to the lamb of Isaiah 53, who bore our iniquities, carried our punishment. The lamb was a sacrificial victim. For God to forgive sin justly, some punishment had to be expressed. There can be no just settlement for sin unless sin is justly punished. The lamb is the sacrificial victim. Notice he is the Lamb of God. So this is not some human method to try and deal with our sin. We have a debt that it's impossible for us to repay. And as John the Baptist points to Jesus, he says, this is God's Lamb, this is God making possible the payment of our human debt. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's God's free offer of forgiveness through his provision of a sacrifice and a saviour to take away the punishment we deserve for our sin. And so he's behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who lifts off, who removes. This is a huge claim. We must not limit it. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, the affirmation here is that the death of this Lamb will be a sufficient payment to take away the sin of the whole world. Later, we hear of the need of faith for us to be able to appropriate that for ourselves. But as Jesus is identified up front in the Gospel here we see a sacrificial victim provided by God, a man who is God, who is going to pay a price sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world. For those of you who are at all familiar, which is very few, I guess, now, I mean, I was sort of brought up on this, we don't use it much anymore, but the 1662 prayer book in the service of the Lord's Supper, Jesus made there at the cross by his one oblation of himself, that's his one sacrifice himself, once offered a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Oh, says somebody, but I'm not conscious of the need for forgiveness. Isn't that a response one encounters time and time and again? I've never done anybody any harm, says the person who was raised on the 1960s mantra. In fact, somebody said it to me at supper just the other day. May I suggest that the subjective awareness of debt is no measure of the objective existence of debt. So your subjective feeling about guilt is no measure of the objective reality of guilt. I mean, Saddam Hussein didn't feel guilty. So the subjective awareness of debt is no measure of the objective reality of debt. And in fact, my feelings have absolutely nothing to do with it, as far as God is concerned. We're talking here about an objective debt of guilt before God our Creator, whose perfect justice demands that sin be punished. And John the Baptist points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Last month I received a bank statement, and I mean, I obviously get one every month, and in it there was a debit for £92.45 to H3G, is what it said. And I had no recollection. I didn't know who HG33G were. And so I assumed I'd been the victim of some terrible sort of, you know, invasion into my bank account. But before I rang up my bank to complain, I thought I'd better just check this out. So I went online and typed in H3G, and I discovered that they are third-generation handset and mobile telephone providers. And so I just thought, well, before I ring up anybody, I'll just do a bit of research. So I sat down at the family supper table, and I said, does anybody have a third generation mobile telephone? Flat denial. And then, you know, in discussion with the time, this person will remain totally nameless. Please don't pursue my family to try and find the name. But there was flat denial, but everybody, and somebody said, oh, well, so-and-so has got an iPhone. All eyes focused. Flat denial, flat denial. Until eventually the iPhone was checked, and £92.45. I mean, it just takes quite a lot to run that up, doesn't it? You have to have a pretty good social life. And you can be downloading and downloading and Facebooking and tweeting without any awareness of your debt. Subjective feelings of guilt have nothing to do with the objective reality. If there is a God, to live one moment without reference to him is to incur debt. I use the general confession that most mornings in my own personal reflection. And the general confession, the old general confession, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. Deliberate, willful, omission, commission, we've offended against your holy laws. And we know if there is a God, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the greatest sin? Not to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hands up anybody who has spent an hour loving the Lord, their God, with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength. Debt, 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 debt. And so verse 29 and verse 35, I mean, they are quite wonderful, aren't they? I mean, we could spend the whole of the rest of this lunch hour and the next lunch hour for the next 3 or 4 weeks exploring the beauty of verse 29 and 35. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away this great mountain of debt, the sin of the world. Now, I don't think I'm unique. I've reached the age now where sometimes, you know, in the midnight hours, I cast my mind back and reflect on things that I've said and done earlier in my life. And those reflections are often pretty rugged and unpleasant. And this verse is enormously precious. I also visit people in their last hours on the earth in hospital. And I've often thought to myself, what must it be like in hospital, knowing that your life is ebbing away and you're about to meet your Creator, and not knowing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What must it be like? But you'll notice also in verse 33, and you can see why I'm saying we just simply, I'm afraid, have bitten off too much today, that Jesus also is identified by John the Baptist as he passes on, and before he passes on the baton, as this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that at the bottom of verse 33? So that alongside pardon, we are also being offered in the Christian faith presence. Not presence, but presence. That is the presence of God. And if the image in verse 29 is of the cross, the image in verse 33 is of water and immersion. To baptize somebody is to immerse them under water. It's a ceremony of initiation. And the Baptist sphere of operation was clearly the Jordan River, which is a particularly unpleasant stretch of water, which makes the Thames look positively hygienic. But verse 33 draws a deliberate contrast between the John the Baptist, who is a man and can only baptize with water, and Jesus, who is God, who can baptize, immerse with the presence of God. So the Baptist can only get you wet. His ministry is purely symbolic, a symbolic initiation, as all baptism is. Just as when you paint a red cross on the side of your 4x4, it doesn't make it an ambulance. So if you baptize somebody, it doesn't make them a Christian. No, what makes a person a Christian is if they have their sins taken away and God the Holy Spirit floods into their life with his presence to bring about a whole new creation. So just in case anybody's in a muddle about this, baptizing somebody as a baby or as an adult doesn't achieve anything. Just gets the person wet. It's a ceremony of initiation. It's symbolic. And it only means anything if there's reality going on the inside. And the priest or John the Baptist or William Taylor, whoever it happens to be, can't achieve anything by baptizing you. It's simply an outward symbol of inner reality if the inner reality is true. In fact, I often say at St. Helens when we're baptizing anybody, there's nothing special about me and there is really nothing special about this water. You've probably seen it 6 times already. And because it comes from London. And is it 6 or is it 11 times? I don't know. The only thing you can be thankful for is that it's not a vial of special water from the Jordan, which some people get. Because if you were baptized in that, it would be a serious health risk. So what does Jesus offer then? The one who really baptizes, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He deals with our past, takes away our sin. He enters into our life in the present so that we can live now cleansed from sin with God himself dwelling within us. Pardon and the presence of God. The Apostle Paul, do you not know you are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells within you. That is a remarkable thing, isn't it? You go back to your office, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you? Says Paul. You play a game of squash, you go to the footy, you're standing there in the midst of this crowd of people singing and chanting goodness knows what. You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit if Jesus has operated within you to flood you with his Holy Spirit. And this baptism with the Spirit is something that happens once to every Christian. You cannot be a Christian without having been baptized in the Spirit.
Paul says elsewhere, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So some people teach this idea that, you know, there are some Christians with the pilot light on, like a boiler in the kitchen, and then there are some people who've really got the Spirit and they're all guns blazing. Sorry to mix metaphors, but you understand what I mean. They're really going for it. They're baptized in the Spirit. No, no, no. That is really wrong. There aren't first and second class Christians. You are either baptized in the Spirit, and therefore you are a real Christian, having been brought alive by God, or you're not baptized in the Spirit, and if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not a real Christian. There's no such thing as two-tier Christianity. That's one of the oldest heresies in the book. So as we come to Jesus and receive the full free forgiveness, so that he floods into our life, and we have life afresh, we have life from God. And I jotted down the Old Testament reference there. We'll come back to it later in John's Gospel when we get to John 3. And it's a quote from Ezekiel where God promises this: I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. This is heart surgery, isn't it? Do you know when a person becomes a Christian, they have kind of invisible heart surgery? I mean, I know keyhole. We had a friend who had keyhole surgery. He had a scar from here to here. I hate to think what it would have been if he had ordinary surgery. But anyway, this was supposedly keyhole surgery on his heart. They stitched him up pretty much from top to bottom. But when the Holy Spirit works and you come to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of course, having one's sin taken away means now that the Holy Spirit can flood in. Because you are no longer impure and defiled, and the Holy Spirit of God can enter, and then he can bring about a whole new heart, a change of direction, a new creation, a fresh beginning. Isn't it a wonderful thing? So that wherever I go for the rest of today, and for the rest of tomorrow, and for the rest of my life, I am a new creation. God dwells within me. J.C. Ryle captures it beautifully. It is not merely a reformation or an amendment. It's not just a moral change or an outward alteration of life. This is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears, new loves. And anybody who's a Christian here will tell you that. I remember when I became a Christian, one of the first things that changed was my language. I was, as I say, a pretty big hooligan and young army officer like every other human. I remember my sense of humour and my language, the things I look back on, I think, you know, what was it like as a 19-year-old at Sandhurst? Two of the biggest changes, they were only surface things. And then the work of restoration, but there was a new creation there. There was a new creation, a whole fresh start. I got a friend working up country in the north, and there was a knock on his door the other day, and this guy stood at the door, who he says was as wide as he was tall, and he didn't realise it at the time, but it's transpired since that he was the local debt collector, and he really had broken people's fingers, you know, the sort of stuff you see the Minder doing on telly. He really had done all that. And he didn't know this at the time as he opened the door and threw the door open to him. He didn't have any debts. And this guy stood there saying, I want to be forgiven. What shall I do about my sin? So my friend explained. And he said, over the last couple of years, it's been quite remarkable to see this person's life turned on its head. Well, we may not have broken people's fingers, but we have a debt. We have a debt. We may not feel we have a debt, but subjective feelings have nothing to do with objective reality. If there is a God there, if God is God and Jesus is his one and only Son, just think how you've used his name in your life. How the people around you who've used his name, who say, oh, I've never done anyone any harm. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offers you forgiveness, and with forgiveness comes the flooding in of the third person of the Trinity, his Holy Spirit, pardon, and the presence of God. Now, I was going to have a little section on verse 51, which is a fantastic verse. I'm going to finish now. If you would like a comment or two about verse 51, which is a fantastic promise, just ask me and I'll chuck something in on the questions for a minute or two. But that's enough, isn't it? What does he offer? I mean, forgiveness and a fresh start to live life with God on the inside rather than with God at arm's length. Well, questions in a minute or two. We got some great questions. Very good questions indeed. First question. Christians always seem to do bad things. How can you say they're sinless? Well, I hope I didn't suggest that Christians are sinless. What I did say was that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the context in which I explained that was that Jesus pays God's punishment for our sin. So the idea is not that he leaves the Christian person sinlessly perfect. It is rather that a satisfactory payment has been made for all the sins that I ever have committed or I ever will commit. And then we are encouraged to appropriate that for ourselves. It just shows us how extraordinary the work of Jesus is and how great his love is that he should make a satisfactory payment for the sins of the world. Why do churches baptize babies? What is the point if they haven't decided in their heart to serve God and confess their sins? Good question. Now, we will all have different views. Some of us will have different views than others on this. And I don't want to fall out with anybody over it. So some people will teach that you should only baptize a person when they have taken their own personal decision to turn to Jesus as an adult. I personally believe that because God deals with whole families in an organic way in the Old Testament, and we don't find, in my view, a biblical change in that pattern in the New, that babies belong to a family where the family and the baby is being brought up to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we treat them as if they belong to the Christian family until such point as they take a personal decision to reject that. But there will be people with different views here, and it's the sort of thing Christians can fall out over. It's not an essential part of the Christian gospel, and I hate anybody to fall out over it. Do come and talk to me about that afterwards. But that's the reason why I would baptize a baby. I would never baptize a baby if his or her parents were unbelieving. But I do think there's real continuity between the Old Testament and the New in the way God deals with whole families. And if you want further explanation on that, I'm more than happy. Next question. Oh, good. Well, we'll leave that to the end. I'm not sure I agree with you that you're only a Christian if you have been filled with the Spirit, e.g. if you say you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Or are you saying that the moment you accept Jesus, you are automatically filled with the Spirit? That is what I'm saying. Please take the Bible in front of you and turn to Romans 8, page 1137. So, good point. This is a quote from Romans 10. You say, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Yes, good. But look at this in Romans 7, verse 5, 6, and 7. We'll take it from verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also live. So you cannot confess that Jesus Christ is Lord without being enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. So the moment I say Jesus is Lord, here is a clear indication that the Spirit has entered into me, changed my heart and my mind, and I have been baptized with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't, you know, some people say, oh, if you've been baptized with the Spirit, you'll feel a faint wind or hot, because when the Spirit came in Pentecost, there were tongues as of fire. That is a straight misreading of Acts 2. The tongues were not fiery tongues. They were visual and they looked like fire, just as the Spirit looked like a dove in Luke 3. But it doesn't say the Spirit is a dove or the tongues were fire. So to say, oh, well, you'll feel warm because that is just bad Bible study and Bible reading. So we mustn't sort of listen to all that sort of nonsense. We just read the Bible carefully and listen to the promise of God. And the promise of God is that you cannot say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit has opened your eyes, entered into your heart, enabled you to do it. There is the sign that you've been baptized with the Spirit. So we need to think carefully and not necessarily accept everything we read and hear. And we need to go back to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible actually say? Okay, could you please explain verse 51? And another question, could you explain how verse 51 relates to Jacob's ladder? Well, I copied down the text of Jacob's ladder on your sheet there. And I'd like you to look at this first, and we'll do a spot the difference. Jacob dreamed there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now look at verse 51 of chapter 1. Jesus said to Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? The ladder? No, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite description or term of reference for himself. So Jacob left Israel under a cloud, the land of Israel, and he went to sleep. We don't know what he'd had for supper, something pretty strong. And he lay down with his head on a stone. And at night, he saw this great ladder stretching up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And then God, at the top of it, promises him, you will be my people, I will go with you, you will know my presence, and I will bring you back to this place. And that is the foundational promise of the whole of the Bible, and it's issued to Jacob. Now, Nathanael, an Israelite, a man like Jacob, Jacob was Israel, Jacob and Israel stands for deceit, and here you are, Nathanael, you're a man in whom there is no deceit, you're a true Israelite. You now are going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man, Jesus. Come to Jesus and the gate of heaven will be opened. I mean, it's a phenomenal promise, isn't it? Not just forgiveness, pardon, not just the presence of God, but a guaranteed future as the people of God with his certain place in eternity in heaven. And his presence wherever you go. Jacob, when the dream finished, said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's what Jacob said. And what, if you were to complete, you will see heaven open, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And wherever you go, it will be none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. You'll experience God's presence wherever you go. And you come to some churches where they have that written up. St. Paul's Cathedral has it on the doors as you go into St. Paul's. This is none other than the house of God. It's a complete denial, actually, of what Jesus is saying in verse 51. Jesus is saying, not in verse 51, go to St. Paul's Cathedral and you'll find the house of God, the gate of heaven. He's saying, William Taylor, wherever you go, if you come to Jesus, you will experience heaven opened. And as you lie down on your deathbed, you will find the door of heaven open to you. And you'll see that up on the door there, our own special visual aid, what we call the TARDIS, that big black box. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And you'll see that the doors are actually going out of the church into the world. I think that's a lovely touch when they restored this building. And in the history of this building, depending on whether the Christian gospel has been taught here, that door has either been, as it were, inside coming in, outside coming in, or inside going out. If you don't understand the Christian gospel, you'll have it outside coming in. This is none other than the house of God. You have to come to a special priest and all this sort of stuff in order to experience the presence of God. Nonsense. No. If you come to Jesus, step out of that door, go to your office, in everything that your office represents, head to the squash court, nip down to the All Bar One tonight for a quick pint before you go home, on the tube, in the train, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gateway of heaven. You can experience the presence of God and his pardon wherever you go, and all of life becomes worship. You see how radical the Christian gospel is and what Jesus is saying. So if you had to draw verse 51, where would you put Jesus? It took me years to grasp this. If you had to draw verse 51, somebody said to me in a Bible study, oh, William, if you were drawing verse 51, where would you draw Jesus? And I'd always had Jesus kind of lying like Jacob, heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man down here. But of course, that's not the point. Jesus replaces Jacob's ladder. And if you like, if you were to draw it, the person then said to me, I'd draw it like this, giving me a quick lesson. He just put heaven and us, and he drew a cross. The cross opens the gate of heaven to us, so that then wherever we go, we experience and know the presence of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you go, you can worship him. Well, let me pray. Do come back next week. Next week, water into wine. We're not going to do an actual demo, so, but do bring friends. I mean, our aim is that somebody can walk pretty much, straight in off the street. Come with you. Not feel in any way uneasy, and just have the message of Jesus explained. So do bring friends with you. And as you can see, there's plenty of space for others. So let's pray. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for these quite glorious promises, your pardon, full and free. Your presence by your Holy Spirit dwelling within. And then this future guaranteed, heaven's gate opened, a life of serving you and worship in the name of Jesus. Please take us and fill us with joy and gratitude at all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.